The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thought I'd begin today by just giving you a quick update on the caller response. Over the weekend, this past weekend here in the UK, we played a program on Britain's Stone of Destiny. That video, by the way, is available at thetrumpet.com website. But all totaled, we brought in 130 requests for Mr. Armstrong's book, Herbert Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This follows the previous week, where we distributed 117 copies of Redefining Family after the program Where the Breakdown in Family is Leading Us brought in those requests. So that's the last couple of weeks. This coming week, we have another Mystery of the Ages offer. So next week, we'll be updating you on the Mystery of the Ages goal to try to distribute 2,000 of those books by the end of this calendar year. This weekend, as I say, the program is about just making God real. And we put a special emphasis on chapter one of Mystery of the Ages in particular. We did have a program earlier this year on chapter one, Who and What is God? But this one has a little bit of a different angle to it and quite a few opportunities for us throughout the program to draw attention to Mystery of the Ages and also to give the viewer the information needed to make the request. So we're hoping for another big response this coming weekend, and we'll keep you, as I say, we'll keep you posted in the early days of next week as to how this particular program performs. Perhaps later this week, too, we'll update you on some of the listener feedback that we've been getting. Some good comments continue to come in regarding the radio station, KPCG, and this particular program. So we appreciate that and encourage you to continue with that. If you'd like to send in your feedback, just email us at td@kpcg.fm. That's td@kpcg.fm. Well, Germany has closed its doors. We've been talking recently about the migrant crisis, the immigration crisis that Europe is facing. And as you know, if you've been listening along, Germany's been the most receptive. Germany had its doors wide open initially, but it's shouldering so much of the burden that on Sunday evening, it announced a much tighter border security would be put in place to control or to curb the tide of immigrants that have just flooded into Europe in recent weeks. This from the New York Times. It says, with record numbers of migrants pouring across the Hungarian border and rushing west, Germany, the country that had been the most welcoming in Europe, suddenly ordered temporary border restrictions on Sunday that cut off rail travel from Austria and instituted spot checks on cars. And so some of these immigrants are now trapped in Austria trying to figure out where to go next. But as you can see from this piece, changes are happening fast in Europe. Germany had been the most welcoming, as the article says, and now there's this sudden order to put up temporary border restrictions. And of course, for many years, this the fact that Europe had open borders was seen as a great victory for unification, for a strong union, the fact that there was all this free movement. Now that's beginning to change as Germany takes this step and many other nations are following along. Of course, through this week, they're talking about how to distribute all of these tens of thousands of migrants, where they're going to go across Europe. Germany, of course, has been really insisting that they be spread out evenly. And quite a few countries, as we talked about last week, have been dead set against this. The New York Times says the crisis is the latest and perhaps thorniest test of Europe's willingness to work together to solve big problems amid rising populist, nationalist, and Eurosceptic movements across the continent. So they're working, along with others, to solve big problems. And that's what we're seeing more and more as we look around this world. We see such huge problems. And then as it brings out here, amid all this rising populist, nationalist, and Euroskeptic movement right across the continent, finally it says, for others, the concern was that if even the richest and most powerful nation in the 28-member union was showing signs of reaching its limit, how would Europe be able to find a path through a seemingly ceaseless refugee emergency? So right now they're tightening border security, but as Richard Palmer wrote last week, this really is building toward a clash of civilizations. It already represents big problems for Europe. The security threat alone, just for those that are already in there, coming from all of these Islamic nations. Well, I want to switch over here to a Telegraph piece, which kind of gives a big overview. It talks about Britain's place in the Union, but it also highlights just the dominance of Germany in the European Union, which we've talked about so much before. Here at the start, it says many of the pivotal moments in Europe's recent history have been the consequence of decisions made by Germany. That's how this Telegraph piece kicks off. Many of the pivotal moments in Europe's recent history, they've come along as a consequence of decisions Germany has made. It says the very existence of the European Union itself owes everything to the two wars of the 20th century. So here are these two great wars, and this European Union project was meant to prevent something like that from ever happening again. But now we're seeing the fruit. It's beginning to spring forth. Here again, big problems. And then you also see all these so-called solutions that man puts forward to supposedly fix the big problems. They end up making matters worse. Over and again, we're seeing this lesson repeat itself. This lesson that there's no hope in trusting man. There's no hope in putting your faith in men. We'll talk more about that when we get to the second segment. What Jeremiah the prophet said there in chapter 17. But this has been the fundamental lesson that man has refused to learn these past 6,000 years. That if we follow man as opposed to God, it brings us under a curse. That's what the Bible says. That's spelled out clearly in your Bible. God says plainly, if we follow men, we're cursed. This article says, now its future has been placed in jeopardy by Angela Merkel's announcement on August 25th. It's taking us back now a couple of weeks. August 25th, that Germany was unilaterally suspending the basis of the EU's asylum policy. With one ill-judged, if well-intentioned action, she exacerbated the migration crisis now threatening to overwhelm her country and perhaps her chancellorship. These are rapidly moving events that we do want to follow closely. Her chancellorship is now in jeopardy. According to the Telegraph, it says at the weekend, the Germans reinstated frontier controls for the first time since the Schengen area was established in 1995 because its cities could not cope with the influx of migrants that Mrs. Merkel had initiated. It goes on and talks about how that if Germany can't cope, I mean, what does this say for the other nations in the Union? Well, of course, again, the answer put forward by the diplomats, the answer or the solution put forward by those in charge is to share the burden, is to spread the problem out over all the nations in the Union, whether they like it or not. And the Telegraph says here, in other words, the migration crisis has again highlighted the EU's essentially undemocratic nature. Here we are again. seeing just how undemocratic this union is. We've been saying this, of course, from the start. What a statement, though. Right there in the Telegraph. As the late Margaret Thatcher said back in 1995, we've quoted this so many times. This quote's now 20 years old. She said, "You have not anchored Germany to Europe. You've anchored Europe to a newly dominant, unified Germany. In the end, my friends, you'll find it will not work." How about that? For a warning, 20 years old, a warning that was spot on. If you think you've anchored Germany to Europe, you're wrong. It's just the opposite, and it won't work. At least it won't work out like you hoped it would. There will be a union, for sure. There will be a core group that comes together, for sure. And it's going to have quite a show of force. Bible prophecy says this. The Telegraph says, in fact, the only way to avoid its unraveling was to set out Jean-Claude Juncker, the EU Commission president, in his State of the Union address last week. "There's not enough Europe in this union, and there's not enough union in this union," he said. In other words, his solution is greater political integration. We talked about this some last week. His solution is greater political integration with democratic accountability exerted through the European Parliament. So even as the borders are going up again all over Europe, the elites who run the EU see this crisis as an opportunity to accelerate momentum towards even closer union. That's the way it is with all of these big problems. The elites in charge look at each crisis as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to have an ever closer union. It's an opportunity to grab hold of more power. It's an opportunity for greater political integration. It's yet another opportunity to highlight just how undemocratic this union is. The Telegraph asks, where does this leave Britain? We're not in the Euro or Schengen. Mr. Juncker is offering Britain an official semi-detached status, provided the rest of Europe can head off down the road to a superstate. Where's this headed for Britain? Well, you know where it's headed if you've been listening to us. They're going to be on the outside. They're going to be either kicked out or leave themselves. But here, as this article brings out, Juncker's now offering Britain this official semi-detached status, provided the rest of Europe can head off down the road to a superstate. That's what's coming. It says formalizing the concept of a two-speed Europe, which has long been talked about and is already a de facto reality, would enable David Cameron to recommend staying in the EU when the referendum is held. That's coming up soon as well. Notice how the article concludes. It says, the great difficulty, however, is that the EU's drive to forge a single state is creating a perpetual air of instability and crisis. And if too much Europe is the problem, why should more Europe be the answer? It's kind of like here or over in the United States. Big government's the problem, and the solution is always bigger government. If too much Europe is the problem, why should more Europe be the answer? Even if Mr. Cameron gets a deal that formally enshrines the UK's semi-detached status, the question he will then have to address is why we would want to stay joined to the rest of the EU, whatever the terms. And so that's what they'll be considering in the referendum here in the UK. But watch Europe. Britain's going to end up on the outside, as we've said. And Europe really is going to come down to that strong core, that mixture of iron and clay, that union dominated by Germany. As we've been saying all along. Well, speaking of big problems that the world is facing, I thought this story from the New York Times yesterday was interesting on this panel studying the racial divide in Missouri. This was brought on because of the shooting of Michael Brown a little over a year ago. But this New York Times piece yesterday said a commission appointed by Missouri's governor after the fatal shooting of Michael Brown, an unarmed black teenager, that's how the New York Times reports it, after a year, it's been almost a year, keep in mind, when the grand jury decided not to indict Darren Wilson for fatally shooting Michael Brown. It's been almost a year since the jury found that Wilson shot Brown while in the line of duty, while under a credible threat against his own life. He was acting in self-defense. And yet you can go into Ferguson, Missouri today. To this day, you still can hear chants of hands up, don't shoot. Even though that story has been, it's been proven to be a total fabrication, a total and complete lie. A total lie. And that's, I guess, what brought on this study. More than $500,000 put into this study, this panel, looking into the cause of the racial divide. And notice what the Times says. The commission offers a blunt, painful picture of racial inequity in the region. Black motorists were 75% more likely to be pulled over for traffic stops in Missouri than whites last year. That's according to this report that, as I say, was released Monday in Missouri. It says the average life expectancy in one mostly black suburb is more than three decades less than the mostly white suburb of Wildwood. And then finally, it says the 14.3% of black elementary students in Missouri, and 14.3% of black elementary students in Missouri were suspended at least once during a recent school year, compared with 1.8% of white students. So you have 14.3 on the one hand and then 1.8% among whites. And then, as you can imagine, some of the suggested solutions to the problems, to the racial divide, is to handcuff law enforcement. Punishment needs to be equally distributed across racial lines, and so on and so forth. We've talked about this previously as well, about the suspensions and the expulsions from school, and how even as high up as the White House is working to cut back on those, to remove discipline, to remove law and order from the schools, to handcuff the policemen. Notice this last quote here. It says, on questions of policing, the proposed changes are among the most extensive. The commission calls for assigning the state attorney general as a special prosecutor in all cases of police use of force resulting in deaths, requiring the state highway patrol to investigate most police use of force cases, ending in deaths, creating a statewide use of force database available to the public, charting use of force complaints, and directing police departments to revise their policies and training to authorize only the minimal use of force needed. These are all the suggested solutions. Here's the aim, just like in Baltimore, is to bring the police under more scrutiny, to bring the police under more criticism, to go after the police, not the criminals, the police. There's a war against them. There's a war against law enforcement in the United States. There was another policeman gunned down Sunday night in Kentucky. A white officer, Joseph Cameron Ponder, gunned down by a black man while making a routine traffic stop. These traffic stops are becoming, well, not so routine anymore. He was the 25th on duty police officer to be killed by gunfire this year. Now, you talk about something that's spinning out of control. You can see why police officers are pulling back, watching their back. I just have to read to you most of this next piece because it's so revealing. It's painful, really, to read. It's from the Wall Street Journal about America's legal order breaking down. It's beginning to fray, it says. Amid the escalation of violent crime are signs of a breakdown of basic respect for law enforcement. It's not just that 25 police officers have been gunned down this year. It's right across the board. This loss of basic respect for authority, basic respect for law enforcement. We've talked about the increase in violent crime spreading across America's big cities. And how that this is coming after two decades of a remarkable drop in the crime rate. Through the 1990s, through the 2000s, this Wall Street Journal piece quotes an officer in New York who now says, "I won't get out of my car for a reasonable suspicion stop. I will if there's a violent felony committed in my presence. But if it's a reasonable suspicion, he stays in the car." The journal says a virulent anti-police campaign over the past year, initially fueled by a since discredited narrative about a police shooting in Ferguson, Missouri, has made police officers reluctant to do their jobs. The Black Lives Matter movement proclaims that the police are a lethal threat to blacks and that the criminal justice system is pervaded by racial bias. The media amplify that message on an almost daily basis. Officers now worry about becoming the latest racist cop of the week, losing their job, or being indicted if a good faith encounter with a suspect goes awry or is merely distorted by an incomplete cell phone video. Now, what happens when police officers are made reluctant to do their jobs? Well, you get an increase in crime and violence. And that's what we're seeing. The journal says, with police so discouraged, violent crime has surged in at least 35 American cities. You've heard this before, I know, but read along. This is a powerful article. The alarming murder increase prompted an emergency meeting of the Major Cities Chiefs Association last month. Homicides were up 76% in Milwaukee, 60% in St. Louis, 56% in Baltimore. Murder was up 47% in Minneapolis and Houston, 36%. It says, but something more fundamental than even public safety may be at stake. There are signs that the legal order itself is breaking down in urban areas. These are America's biggest cities. Boy, you talk about a ticking time bomb. There's a total lack of respect out there for the police, says a female sergeant in New York. The perps feel more empowered to carry guns because they know that we are running scared. The perpetrators know that the police are running scared. The criminals know that they have the upper hand. The criminals are grabbing their guns and heading out into the streets. It says the lawful use of police power is being met by hostility and violence. I mean, even the situation, as it points out at the start of the article with Michael Brown, it's a false narrative. And now there's these other cases with policemen showing up for Just routine. Routine matters. It says, in Cincinnati, a small riot broke out in late July when the police arrived at a drive-by shooting where a four-year-old girl had been shot in the head and critically injured. Bystanders loudly cursed at officers who had started arresting suspects at the scene. This was a drive-by shooting where a little girl got shot. And the police couldn't even come in and do their job without being harassed, without being shouted down. It says, during anti-cop demonstrations in Ferguson last month, 18-year-old Tyrone Harris opened fire at police officers, according to law enforcement officials, and was shot and wounded by police in response. A crowd pelted the cops with frozen water bottles and rocks, wounded three officers while destroying three police cars and damaging businesses. "We're ready for what? We're ready for war," they chanted. "We're ready for what? We're ready for war." Birmingham, Alabama. An officer was beaten unconscious with his own gun last month by a suspect in a car stop. There was gloating on social media after the fact. The officer later said that he had refrained from using force to defend himself for fear of media backlash. And so he just took the beating and was knocked out unconscious. And then laughed at on social media. Officers are being challenged in their most basic efforts to render aid. A New York cop in the Bronx tells me that he was trying to extricate a woman pinned under an overturned car in July when a bystander stuck his cell phone camera into the officer's face, trying to bait him into an argument. "You can't tell me what to do," the bystander replied when asked to move to the sidewalk. This policeman said, "A few years ago, I would have taken police action. Now I know that it won't end well for me or the police department." And so he just lets it go. He lets it go. Supervisors may roll up to an incident where trash and other projectiles are being thrown at officers and tell the cops to get into their cars and leave. What does that do to the general public, wonders a New York detective. Every time we pass up on an arrest because we don't want the situation to blow up, we've made the next cop's job all the harder. And that's true. It's just going to escalate because they're passing up. They're passing up on these opportunities to put down rebellion, to respond to the harassment. It says even the assassination of police officers doesn't appear to cool the anti-police rhetoric. A day after a Houston police deputy, Darren Goforth, was murdered while filling his gas tank last month, Black Lives Matter protesters, as online video chillingly attests, marched in St. Paul chanting, "Pigs in a blanket, fry 'em like bacon." And the Black Lives Matter movement, the leadership, whoever they are, wherever they are, the article points out that they refuse to apologize. Even coming right around the time of this man's funeral, the one that was executed while filling up his gas tank. Notice how this article concludes. It says the irony is that the historic reduction of U.S. crime since the 1990s was predicated on police singling out African Americans for protection. For protection. Using victims' crime reports, cops focused on violent hotspots. Since Black Americans are disproportionately the victims of crime, just as Blacks are disproportionately its perpetrators, effective policing was heaviest in minority neighborhoods. The cops were there because they believe that Black lives matter. Wow. It says, finally, thousands of African Americans are alive today because of a law enforcement achievement that now is in danger of being squandered. In the current eruption of violent crime, the overwhelming majority of victims have been black. So you have all of these escalating tensions in the cities. You have these skyrocketing crime rates. And the victims, for the most part, are black. It says the Baltimore Sun reported that July was the bloodiest month in the city since 1972, with 45 people killed in 30 days. All but two were black. 45 people killed in 30 days, and 43 of them were black. It says police officials I have spoken with in recent months say that they long to hear America's leaders change the tone of the national conversation before respect for the rule of law itself deteriorates further. This piece concludes with, they're still waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting for America's leaders to step up and to change the tone of the national conversation, but no one will do it. No one will do it. And so Sunday night, the 25th police officer, the 25th police officer this year, gunned down. Violence, crime, murder, rape in the cities, the big cities of America, skyrocketing upward. The respect for the rule of law deteriorating right before our eyes. As Isaiah 1 and verse 7 says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate. That's what we're facing, desolation, violence and burning. Prophecies like this, these prophecies, they tell us that it's going to get worse if we don't listen to God, if we don't turn to God. God's trying to wake us up. God's pleading with us to listen to His message. Well, we've had a lot to say about this at our website, in the Trumpet magazine. My father's two articles, two important articles, Your Cities Are Burned with Fire. That was a few months ago, I think July, the July issue. And then the August cover story, Police Under Attack. You can find both of these online at thetrumpet.com. Just search for Your Cities Are Burned with Fire and the article titled Police Under Attack. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma, and the live stream's available at kpcg.fm. Don't forget to email us your feedback. That can be sent to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
In looking at all of the big problems of this present evil world, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians 1, It surely should make you, the listener of this program, it surely should make God's people cry out all the more, "Thy kingdom come." That's what Jesus told us to pray every day. This world needs God's kingdom. The cities in the United States of America need God's kingdom. Europe needs it. The Muslim nations of the Middle East and North Africa, they need God's righteous rule. Because as you can see, and we covered this well enough in the first segment, in looking around at this world, there is no hope for man to solve these problems. Everything he puts forward as a solution just makes it worse. You see that? Why can't leaders see it? Why can't world leaders see it and wake up to what's happening? Let's go to Jeremiah 17. I mentioned verse 5 in the first segment. Let's just go through as much of this chapter here as we have time to get through before the end of the program. But what a crucial chapter this is in spelling out for us why the world is the way it is today. Because everywhere you look, as I say, you see problems that man is unable to solve. You see curses. And really, this chapter, Jeremiah 17, gets right to the core of why. Of why. Verse 1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." The sin is just etched in our minds. It's been carved into our hearts, Jeremiah says here. What a contrast to what God says in Jeremiah 31, just a few chapters away. And how that with God's purpose, he intends to carve his laws into our inward parts. That's what's happening, lawlessness. It's rebellion against God's law, first and foremost. And then you see the lawlessness against the national laws, the law and order in the nation breaking down as well. It says in verse 2, "While their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain, in the field, I will give thy substance and all your treasures to the spoil." Well, you can read those few verses yourself. Verse 5, I mentioned earlier, "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the eternal. Cursed be the man who trusts in man, who trusts in human beings for strength." My father wrote in the Jeremiah booklet, they're under a curse because they no longer trust God. They trust in man. It's a curse that leads to eternal death unless they repent. That man they trust may be a leader, or it may even be their own human nature. People can follow their own minds. That's what we have, every man doing what seems right in his own eyes. This has been the fundamental lesson that man has refused to learn for 6,000 years. That we're cursed if we follow a man. Verse 6 says, "For he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." If you trust in men, look at what it leads to. We won't see when good comes. We won't see God. We won't see God's truth. We won't accept God's solution. "Blessed is the man," it says, "that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when Heat comes, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. I mean, if we want to be blessed, if you want to be blessed, then put your trust in God. People who trust God bear fruit. They're like trees planted by the waters with deep, strong roots, which can survive drought and still bear fruit. What is your life like? Is it a beautiful fruit-producing tree? That's what God wants. Verse 9 says, the heart, you know this verse well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the human heart? What a sickness. It's desperately wicked. Or incurably sick. That's the meaning there. Christ over in Matthew 9 talks about the need we have for a physician spiritually. Because we need to be healed. We need to be fixed. We need a miraculous change. My father writes in the Jeremiah booklet, regarding verse 9 here in Jeremiah 17, he says, understanding this profound verse is more important than any education in this world. When we understand it, radical action is necessary. The greatest need is to understand God, to let Him reveal our own sickness and to heal it. Until we learn this lesson, we're living under a curse. This is the lesson. God is working to teach man. And we're going to have to learn a lot more before we finally get this. God's going to have to really send a lot of punishment to this earth, sadly, to turn our hearts, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to a point where we trust Him and not men, where we look to Him and not ourselves. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God will guide our lives. God will lead us. God will teach us if we're willing. But He made us free moral agents. He won't force us. We choose. We decide. But if we voluntarily submit to Him and His way of life, the blessings that come into our lives, into our families, will be abundant. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the eternal, the fountain of living waters. God is our source of life, of health, of well-being and abundance. God's laws need to be etched into our hearts and minds. That's what we need to embrace as we repent of those evil etchings talked about at the start of the chapter, and let God heal us. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. God will save us. God works miracles. God can work miracles in your life. There's no evil, no problem that's too great for God to deal with and to change in you if you're willing. It's not that God gives up on you. It's that human beings give up on God. And they trust in men. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the eternal? Let it come now. Where is it? Where is the fountain of living waters? Where is the truth? for so many. Hope is dying. And for many, even that knew God in these latter days, they've left him. God no longer is their source of life. He no longer leads them. He doesn't inspire them. Verse 17, be not a terror unto me. You are my hope in the day of evil. What hope we have in God. Is there hope, though, in this world? Is there hope in man's government? Is there hope in the solutions that man offers? Verse 18 says, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Jeremiah 17 here, this passage, it really does teach the fundamental lesson that we need to learn if we're to be truly educated. We need to know about the heart of man. We need to know why it is the way it is. And we need to become familiar with the only real solution that there is to the problems of this world. God is the solution. The kingdom of God on earth is the solution. That was the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed. That's the gospel message that he brought into Galilee. He came in preaching the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God. The family of God, administering God's government on this earth. There's your solution. That's where the hope is. And that kingdom, that government is coming, and it's coming soon. You can know this just by looking at all the prophecies being fulfilled in Europe, in the world, in the United States. Yesterday I was giving a lecture about how different the world is today than it was just 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago. When you look at Iran and compare it to today, or the Soviet Union, now Russia, Germany divided, Europe divided by a great Iron Curtain, the United States strong and powerful, a military like this world has never seen. Look at the world. Look at how much it's changed just in three decades. Look at the mounting problems. Well, God wants us to know that there is a solution. There is hope. But it's not in man. There is hope. That's brought out even in this chapter here. Jeremiah 17, there is hope, but it's in God. He searches the heart. He tries the reins. He heals us, as it says there in verse 14. Look to God for hope. Look to God for healing. Look to God to bring forth fruit, abundant fruit in your life. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial, just north in Edmond there, Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at kpcg.fm. That's about all we have time for today on the program. We thank you, as always, for listening in, and we'll look forward to meeting up with you again tomorrow.